Sometime back in the month of April, I had a realization. If I should be elected president of the Church of the Lutheran Brethren in June, I might not have enough Sundays to preach through to the end of 1 Corinthians. So I sat down with a notebook and sketched out the rest of the Sundays through the end of August, those I would be preaching and those I wouldn't, in addition to accounting for the Sundays on which Pastor Spurlock would preach. I also inserted a series pause for the Sunday after the election, knowing that a sermon on head coverings might not be the best one to preach on that Sunday, whether I had won or lost. And amazingly, the sketched plan placed the final chapter of 1 Corinthians on August 30th. At the time, I looked ahead to 1 Corinthians 16 to see how it might preach if it were to be my last sermon ever as pastor of Good News. And I thought, yeah, I can work with it. Had the events of June 13th transpired differently, it is very likely that tomorrow morning, Christy and I would be moving to Fergus Falls, Minnesota. As it stands, President Mark Nino is in fact leaving tomorrow morning to move to Fergus Falls. And yet, this is the last sermon you will likely hear from me for some time. After almost 16 years of pastoring Good News, I am taking a sabbatical. The elders have encouraged me to do so for some time, and I've dragged my feet most of that time. But a few weeks ago, we all committed to it, and not coincidentally, the last sermon before the sabbatical is 1 Corinthians 16. And you know what? I can work with it. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul's encouragements and exhortations to the Corinthians are equally applicable to the McAllister villains. Maybe you'd prefer McAllister villains. I kind of like McAllister villains. Paul had closed the letter proper with these final verses of 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have seen and we believe that Christ is victorious over sin, over the devil, and even over death, our final enemy. How do we know this to be true? Paul showed us. Christ is risen, and he put death to death and gave life from life. Christ is risen. Therefore, Paul charges the church at Corinth, and I charge you today, in the months ahead, be steadfast, be loyal, be faithful and committed, not just to Christ, but also to each other. Christ is risen, therefore, be immovable. Do not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine or man's trickiness or deceit. Christ is risen, therefore, be always abundant in the work of the Lord and for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially here in Good News. Now, 1 Corinthians 16 is a postscript, but it's not an unimportant one. Because in this postscript, Paul actually applies everything that he has taught thus far to the daily life of the church and practical matters. We're going to see within this chapter that Paul gives marching orders to the church, orders which can guide Good News Church in the unprecedented months ahead. And remember, though Paul wrote this to one church, the Holy Spirit inspired these same words to charge not just the Corinthians, but also the McAllistervillians. Christ is risen. Therefore, Paul says, give generously. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Jerusalem had been struck by famine, and the church there was suffering. And Paul had not simply encouraged the churches of Galatia to give, but instead ordered them to do so. And Paul was authorized to do this by God. He was authorized to command giving because it was, in fact, God's command. And Paul spoke as a representative of God. So cheerful or not, a Christian gives because a Christian knows that all he or she has is gift, and God himself is the gift giver whose storehouse never runs empty. It is true, you cannot outgive God. But, and this is important, the reason a Christian is cheerful in giving is because giving is in fact an act of worship. Notice when they are charged by Paul to give, the first day of the week, Sunday, as they gather for worship. In Philippians 4:18, Paul calls financial gifts a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And Paul calls them and us to give according to our own prosperity, but also with an intent. And the intent is this, that there will never need to be fundraising. When he says, no collections when I come, what he means is something like a missionary coming to the church to raise support. They should give in such a way that it doesn't require any time or energy spent on convincing them to give. And you who are financial accountability fans will appreciate that verses 3 and 4 are devoted to making sure that no one could be led to believe that anything unsavory was happening in regards to the counting and transport of funds. Paul says the Corinthians get to select their own courier, whom Paul will accompany, but only if they desire him to do so. Giving is an act of worship. But that's not all it is. It's also an act of warfare. If God desires you to give, then you know who doesn't desire you to give? The devil. From the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the distribution of alms by the Corinthians, referring to these verses, was a holy work, a sacrifice and battle of Christ against the devil, who labors so that nothing may be done to praise God. Giving is an act of worship of God, and the devil hates it. And the gift causes the praise of God, which the devil also hates. When you give, you worship God, and when you give, you spite the devil. Now, maybe you find giving hard to do. And if so, I'd like you to try something. Give more. Because the more you give, the easier it gets. God is and will be always faithful to you. The more faithful you are to him, the more clear that becomes. And as you find that you can trust God with your money, one of the hardest things to trust anyone with, you'll find it that much easier to trust him with everything else in your life. How generous is God? Think about what Paul has taught us through this letter. God is so generous that he has given us his victory over death through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you too, give generously. Give generously in my absence so that there are no collections when I return. So my charge to good news is, in my absence, don't let the giving go down. With the Corinthians, maybe you've wondered if Paul would return in person to Corinth. Paul answers in the following verses. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul says he's going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, this is not for religious reasons, but rather it is because Pentecost is in the spring, and spring is a good time to travel. And he continues, he says, to have opportunity for the gospel there. And he knows he has opportunity for this particular reason. And it's jumped out at me because of a conversation I had with Pastor Steve Kovac. When the devil's opposition comes, you know you're doing something right. And here he is opposed. There is opposition to Paul, there is opposition to the word. But it is Paul's intent to pass through Macedonia, where he would visit the churches of Philippi and the surrounding regions. And now, and having completed those visits, he'd come to Corinth, possibly spend the winter with them to await, guess what, spring, when travel would be easier again. In the meantime, Paul would provide for their pastoral care, verses 10 and 11. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. You may recall from Paul's epistles addressed to Timothy that this young pastor had a timidity about him that Paul, frankly, does not share. Paul is a man of sharp edges. Timothy was a gentleman. But Paul says he does the same work of the Lord that I do. The charge to the church at Corinth here is simply this: take it easy on him. I know how you are. Don't despise him, which is not to say dislike or hate him. Rather, it says don't be in the habit of questioning his authority. And don't even think of treating him contemptuously, as many had, of course, treated Paul in his absence. Paul says, rather, may Timothy's time of pastoring you be such that when he returns to me, he does so with a good report, a report of peace. And don't forget I'm coming back, and when I do, we get to look back to 421, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? How Paul comes to the Corinthians will depend much on how they treat Pastor Timothy. So maybe some applications should be obvious for us. The weight of ministry performed by a true shepherd, not a hireling, is a heavy one. The toll, mentally, emotionally, and even physically, is enormous. This is why a sabbatical has been suggested for me. Keep in mind, I've had Pastor Spurlick's assistance. I've had the strong support of a healthy elder board, as well as good deacons, good trustees, willing laypersons throughout this church, serving in all sorts of ways. Until about a year or so ago, I never once imagined taking a sabbatical. I knew they existed. There's a lot of online pastoral conversation about why pastors should never take sabbaticals. And I bought into the online conversation. And sinfully, I have at times been critical of others taking sabbaticals. So it is in a spirit of repentance and also swallowing my pride that I say, here I am. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. As our elders have noted to me, and I think to some degree to you, I have not really Sabbathed. That's a violation of Scripture. There's a price that is paid for not being obedient. It wouldn't be totally unfair to say, since I have failed to Sabbath, the elders are making me do it for my good. But here's the thing. The ministry of good news goes on. There's a next Sunday. There's a next Wednesday. There's a next every day. And Pastor Spurlick will, for a time, carry a much heavier load, and he's going to do so without the assistance of another pastor. Now, he has been preparing well and for a long time, and doing well in the office, he will suffer. Suffering goes hand in hand with shepherding well. As he faithfully serves, here's what's going to happen. We heard it in the gospel today. The Lord's going to lay crosses on him. And he's going to have to carry his cross. And here's why the Lord is going to do it. The Lord is going to use these crosses to shape Pastor Sperlick as the Lord wills to do so. But that's not his only challenge. Faithful service will also capture the attention of the devil, and the devil will tempt him. The devil will harass him. Think about this. He will be carrying the cross. Maybe some days he's going to be carrying multiple crosses as the flaming darts of the evil one are being fired at him. I would say this. I don't believe he's going to come out of this unbloodied. But here's the point Paul is making about the Corinthians and Timothy, and the point I am making about Good News Church and Pastor Sperlick. The Lord's putting crosses on him. The devil's firing flaming darts at him. Don't you also put crosses on him and fire flaming darts at him. Rather, help him. It is truly my hope that in a few months, Pastor Sperlick will be able to say to me, I am glad you are back. But let that be because of the Lord's discipline and Satan's harassment, not because of unruly sheep who think they are entitled to have exactly what they want when they want it, rather than what God gives them. Which leads us to verse 12, which is super interesting in light of what Paul has just said, and in light of the factions in the church at Corinth. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Do you know what this verse actually suggests? The letter that the church at Corinth wrote to Paul and was delivered to him asked Paul, could you maybe send Apollos to be our pastor? Now, you're going to recall that Apollos was one of the greatest preachers of his day. My own view is that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews, though we can't know the answer to that for sure. Considering all else that we've learned about the Corinthians, it should not surprise us that they were desirous of having the greatest speaker and a very deft theologian to serve them. And interestingly, Paul agreed, that's a pretty good idea. It would be a good idea if Apollos came, but Apollos is unwilling, though he'd consider it in the future. Why was he unwilling? It doesn't say, but it could very well have been because of the faction that said they were of Apollos, while others were of Paul or of Christ and so on. Apollos may have wisely recognized it wasn't going to work if he came at that time. A church that needed unity would only be more divided with his presence. Now, I don't think this applies to Good News in any immediate or direct way, except to say this. God providentially guided circumstances. He providentially gave servants, and he provided the right man at the right moment. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Apollos. It was Timothy. And Timothy would be a great help to the church, but only if the church would put to rest their self-serving sinfulness and petty divisions and instead soldiered on for their King Jesus well. Verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. These are Paul's marching orders to Corinth, and I exhort you, Good News, to the same. Watch. Watch always for the day of the Lord. Watch always for the work of the devil. Watch out for false teaching. Watch for temptation. Whether it is Jesus or Paul using the word watch, you'll recall that it's always positioned as being the opposite of sleep or the opposite of drunkenness. Because you cannot watch if you're asleep on the job. You cannot watch if you're so inebriated that you don't function well. Rather, you should stand fast in the faith. To stand fast means to stand your ground, to dig in, to not move your feet, never compromising in regards to faith, what we believe, and never compromising in regards to practice, what we do with what we believe. It is never compromising in regards to doctrine and to life. He says, be brave, which in Greek literally says, be a man. Now, coupled with be strong, the idea here is language that you'll recognize. Be strong and courageous. The Lord is on your side. Now, all this language is war language. Language that all of Israel's kings and generals would have put in front of their people. And we know they did. We see examples of it in the Old Testament. All of it is war language. Why? Because if you remain faithful, you will fight for the Lord. You will fight against the devil. You will fight against false doctrine. You will fight against sin. You will fight. But the Corinthians made a mistake with fighting. Rather than fighting for the Lord, fighting against the devil, fighting against false doctrine, fighting against sin, who did they fight with? Each other. So Paul says in verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. An army that fights among itself does the work of its enemy. Church members who divide and bite each other, not loving each other more than themselves, is easy prey for the enemy. So never compromise. Fight not with each other, but fight for each other. I have not always expressed this well, and my sin gets in the way, but I love you. I love the sheep in my care. Yes, I do get annoyed with the sheep in my care too. You are sheep. I'm a sheep too, a sinful one. I am, in a very real sense, at least for this season, the spiritual father of this congregation. And you are, in a very real sense, for this season, my spiritual children. And I love you as my children. But it grieves me as a father that my children don't always love each other. And some don't love each other at all. One of my greatest burdens as a pastor has been and continues to be, on a daily basis, weekly, Christy could attest to it, I mediate between sheep. I mediate between you. And even when you are not aware of it. And one of my greatest concerns is that I'm not going to be here to do so in the immediate future. So I am exhorting you to not fight with each other, but to fight for each other. Of the many things that we've learned in 1 Corinthians, we have learned and should be reminded, we are one body in Christ, composed of many members. We should fight for the body. Finer point on it, fight for your family. When someone outside of this body speaks unkindly of someone in this body, do not affirm the person who is speaking to you. They are speaking in evil. Instead, speak kindly of your fellow member. There are far too many occasions in which I become aware that not only are we not stopping gossip, we are in fact encouraging it. When someone attacks or criticizes one of us, you should feel like your child was just attacked or criticized. But we're so busy being concerned with the sins we don't commit that we don't repent of the ones we do. An enormous gift to me from this church is this. I know you love me. I know you trust me. You've proved it to me again and again and again. And I know this. Because I hear it said, within these walls and outside of these walls, I know you love this church. I know that you tell people that you love this church. But let's not distinguish between this church and our people. Aim to love the members of the church and defend them. Speak well of them. Explain everything in the kindest way. Now, if right now you're feeling conviction and you think I am referring to you specifically because you've had a conversation with me in the last week or 2 weeks or month or whatever, you know what? I might be. But I've had thousands of these conversations over 16 years. I am referring to pretty much every single one of you at some point. And my exhortation is this: fight for the faith, fight for your family, don't fight with each other. You think we are strong now, and we are. We are a healthy church. It's one of the reasons this sabbatical is sort of creating cognitive dissonance for me, because I'm not taking a rest from an unhealthy situation in terms of our church, but we are healthy, we are strong. Now, imagine how healthy and strong we would be if we were all pulling in one direction together and for the good of each other. Verses 15 and 16, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Who is Stephanas? Based on the rest of these two verses, it is likely that he was an elder in the church at Corinth. And similar to what he said about Timothy, Paul calls upon the congregation to submit to her elders who have been called by God and answered that call to devote themselves to the ministry of the saints. So you too, good news, submit to your elders. Paul is grateful for them. Verses 17 and 18. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Paul had been visited in Ephesus by these men, and they supplied, what he says, what was lacking. What was lacking? At that moment, it was the love of the church at Corinth, in which many had turned against Paul. But not these men. These elders of Corinth. What did they do for Paul? He says, they refreshed his spirit. Now this gets really interesting. That's not what it literally means in Greek. What it literally means in Greek is to cause to rest. For they caused me to rest. That's what the elders did. And I observed something about Paul this week as I was considering what he writes about himself in 2 Corinthians. I don't think it was Paul's nature or tendency to ever rest. I'm not sure he was very good at Sabbath. He notes that he suffered sleepless nights out of his concern for the church. And it seems like Paul would have just kept going. He would have kept going, except that these elders said, Paul, it's time for you to rest. It's time for you to Sabbath. And so it is that our elders have done this, not only in making a decision, but also in committing to the shepherding of Good News and her members. Therefore, acknowledge such men. These are good men. We are blessed by our elder board. If you're not an elder, you don't actually know what the elders must carry on their shoulders and do. The time commitment to it, the love and devotion to the people of our church expressed by them. And I also know this, God has been so good to us. We go to an elder retreat every once in a while, and Pastor Mark and I had the opportunity to go to a pastor's school. And the largest church on the East Coast is Mount Bethel Church. And we get to hear over and over again from the associate pastor there the struggle of this church, which sometimes has 700 people in attendance on a Sunday morning, having three entire elders. And not only does our church have eight elders, we have eight elders who love this church and love this people and sacrifice their lives They are good men. Acknowledge such men. Paul continues, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So the churches of Asia Minor, and especially Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla were living and serving. It's kind of amazing. Remember our friends at Corinth. Everybody is so excited to send their greetings to their brethren in Corinth. Paul says, give everyone a kiss from all of us. And this isn't weird. It's just family. He's saying, we're family. Love each other like family. Greet each other like we're with you. Verse 21 just tells us that Paul dictated this letter to a scribe who wrote down his words. But here Paul wrote in his own hand and with his autograph. And by doing so, he gives it a personal touch. But he may also have done so to draw attention to what he says next. Verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. There is a hard truth underneath this curse as it regards the church at Corinth and, frankly, all churches and us. Not all who divide the church are sinful Christians. Some are not Christians at all. In the visible church, there are wheat and there are tares. There are sheep and there are goats. It's not always easy to distinguish them. Those who do not love Jesus cause harm to the church, but they will be cursed by God. For as Paul said in chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And to that, Paul cries out, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And why does he cry out Maranatha after this curse? He's crying, Jesus, just come set things right. Set things right once and for all. Put an end to this factionalism. Put an end to division. Put an end to idolatry. Put an end to immorality. Put an end to our human pride, our abuse of each other, our lack of love. And it would be a strong way to close this letter if it was the actual close. But the twist in the tale is that it's not the close. Rather, it is this. Verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you in order that you may have eternal life as you believe upon him. Yes, you have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is without sin. In fact, there is nothing meritorious within us. There is nothing worthy within us which we can offer up to God. But by God's grace alone demonstrated to you in the very life, death, and resurrection of Christ for you, you are saved. Christ bore the dreadful curse so that you don't have to. Christ is risen. And that's my final encouragement to you. Believe it. Good news, church. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.